Good morning. How are you? It's very lovely to see you all here today. Welcome to those of you who are watching online as well and joining us. We're grateful to have you with us. Today we begin our summer teaching series, and I know it's not a very smooth title, but what if this Netflix series was a sermon series? And we're going to be looking at specific shows that I know some of you have been watching, maybe not watching, or you've seen about in the queue of shows. And we're going to be talking about their themes kind of from a Christian perspective, thinking about what do the scriptures say about some of the realities that they raise. And so we're just going to get a disclaimer right off the bat that, I'm clunking here. There we go. How's that? A little less staticky. It's bad enough you have to listen to me speak, let alone with static in the background. So we'll at least eliminate one of the problems. So we're going to be talking about these things from a Christian perspective. And I just want to give a disclaimer, which is my also way of saying, don't send me an email. Some of the shows that we're going to be talking about, we are not going to be encouraging you to watch. Some of them deal with themes that I don't think would be helpful for you to intake in your own heart and in your own life. Some of the shows that we mentioned that are probably good to watch or okay to watch are going to have moments or scenes in them that probably you would be uncomfortable if you were watching them with your mom or with your dad. And so let me just say that disclaimer. I believe that you are mature enough to wrestle with the tension of these things and to kind of process that. The scripture verse that is so helpful when it comes to wrestle with the issue of what's good and maybe not so good to watch as we make that decision is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 24, where Paul writes, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. And for each of us, that looks a little bit different. How do I wrestle with that reality? I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. And as you and I, as believers who want to grow in our faith, we wrestle with that each day. What are things that are going to be beneficial and constructive as I live out my faith and as I pursue continuing to be more and more like Jesus? Now, one of the hopes I have for you, and Pastor Sandy mentioned it in the prayer, is that by talking about some of these shows that we've been watching or not watching, is that it's going to help you think theologically about the issues that they raise, which is a skill set that each and every one of us ought to continue to refine and get better at. And I mean a couple of things when I say that. First, what does Scripture say about different issues raised by different shows or programs? No doubt that each issue that gets presented in a show will come from a specific worldview. What do, as a Christian, as someone who trusts the scriptures, how do we wrestle with those issues? That's a good habit that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Good. That is the process of spiritually maturing, getting into the nitty-gritty of some of these issues and wrestling with them in terms of what we believe. Also, I would love for each of you to start to develop the skill set of being able to see spiritual themes in the world around us. Our family recently got a new-to-us vehicle. And when I first saw this vehicle, I thought, man, nobody has this vehicle. This vehicle is very rare and unique. And then after I kind of test drove it the first time and started to look around, I realized everybody has this vehicle. And just because I had eyes for it, suddenly I started to see it all around us, but I'd never noticed it before. In the same way, in our hearts, as our eyes open and we start to think more and more about how big God is and how he's active in the world around us, we will start to see themes like grace, hope, forgiveness, patience, sin, and evil all around us, and we'll be able to see them and understand them about how God is working in our world. And it should not surprise us that we see these themes in movies. Movies, TVs, they're an expression of the human heart. And we live in a day when the human heart is seeking for truth, it's seeking for answers. In particular, it's seeking for justice, which we're going to talk about next week. How do we process all of these stories that we're dealing with? How do we process the news coming out of Saskatchewan just this week? How do we deal with all of that? We're going to be talking about some of these themes. But they're an expression of the human heart to try to make sense of the world, sometimes with God, sometimes without God. How do we learn to kind of spot these themes so we can better understand our culture, so we can do a better job speaking to our culture, so we can use examples from our culture to help get people's attention so they can see God's activity and his work to be trying to redeem them? You know, as a culture, we have largely abandoned any sense of absolute truth. If you imagine truth being like an anchor for a ship that keeps it stable, in our culture, we've kind of pulled up the anchor and we've kind of gone adrift, and the truth is really what's in your heart or what's in my heart. It's become a very independent project over time. And yet on the other hand, as a culture, we're so desperately trying to make, how do we make sense of this world? How do we make sense of life when we hold to no absolute truths? There's so much going on in our day. And I'm hoping that as we get into the series, we're going to have some fun. I hope the conversations are provocative. I hope they get you thinking, wrestling, having conversations about some of these matters. And one of our great exercises of faith is to learn to see that God is active all around us in ways that we might not have anticipated before. So my hope is that as you're watching a show or as you're reading a book this summer, you might start to capture some of the spiritual themes that are going on in each of these things, and you'll spot themes like grace, patience, forgiveness, peace, or whatever spiritual themes they may have. Now, I know that the whole debate about whether or not Christians should pay attention to what's been going on in culture has been around since the second century AD. This is not new. In every generation, there has been conversations, in some cases, battles in the church about whether or not the church should pay attention to what's going on outside of the church. In the second century AD, there was one view that said, all Greek philosophy is the schoolmaster of bringing Greeks to Christ. So even all the way back in the second century, they were thinking, if we want to know how to speak and share faith with our community, we need to understand how they think. So as we understand how they think, it will better equip us to be a relevant witness in our day. That was one side. On the other side, there was a saying in the second century that said, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does Athens, or the cultural center of the world, have to do with Jerusalem, which was the religious center of the world? They should be separate, and Christians shouldn't bother themselves with what's going on in culture. And in every generation, whether it was the medium of paintings, whether it was books, whether it was rock and roll music, when I, youth group days, why should Christians even listen to rock and roll music? Whether it was films or TV shows, Christians have had this debate. Well, you might not agree with me, and you're certainly well entitled to. But for me, as Christians, if we want to get better at seeing how God is at work in our world, if we want to get better at understanding our culture so that we can speak to it, then this becomes one of the exercises we do as believers. So today, we're going to start our summer series, What If This Netflix Series Was a Sermon Series? And today, we're starting with the great Canadian comedy, Schitt's Creek. Now, I feel like this would be a really, really good time to have an English grammar lesson. Some of you have heard of the phrase, maybe from all the way back to your middle school days, homophones. Homophones are words that sound the same, but they're spelled differently. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? And the creators of this show picked the homophone for a title. And when we look at the word, maybe initially we think, okay, it's not spelt what it sounds like. Phew. But make no mistake about it, the creators of the show want us to think about the great English idiom, up a creek without a paddle, meaning finding your space self in life in a space where there's trouble and where there's uncertainty, and when you have no idea how things are going to turn out. And that's what this show is about. I'm not saying that you should watch it, but it's a story of the wealthy Rose family, whose business manager embezzles the family's money, and they lose their family fortune. And they're forced to move to a small town they once purchased. And as I watched the show, it reminded me of the small town I grew up in. And they bought it as an elitist joke because of its name. It's the classic riches to rags story. And in this small town, which initially was a joke to them, now becomes their saving grace. And the Rose family's world shrinks overnight from a palatial estate in the big city to a small town where they are sharing an adjoining motel room with their two spoiled adult children. And if we apply all of the strongest, most unfair stereotypes of wealthy elites and small town people, small town folks, you have the basis for this comedy. As one reviewer put it, the Roses take up residence in the town's dingy motel and try to make a temporary home among rednecks, potheads, and people who hunt. You get the picture.
You've got the eccentric mom who used to be a soap opera star, who's now more concerned about her collection of wigs than she is about her children. You've got dad, John, the husband who's gone from patriarch and provider, who's now certain he can use his business acumen to get his family out of this crisis, and he works out of the corner of the local garage, all dressed up in his high fashion suits. You've got David, the pansexual fashion expert who's lost all of his friends and lost all of his purpose in life. And Alexis, the daughter who's gone from exotic living, dating princes and movie stars, to living in a motel room in the middle of nowhere, completely abandoned by friends. Now, this show is no Bible study, but if Schitt's Creek were a sermon series, it would ask the question, is there life after life falls apart? Is there life after life falls apart? Is it game over when you find yourself in a place that you don't want to be? This is the question this family keeps asking themselves. Is there any possible way to have life here, when we have no money and we're living in this crummy little motel room? And this show highlights a narrative about life that we pick up just intuitively by being a part of Western culture, which is you start out here in life, and the longer you're alive, things get better, you get wealthier, and life gets easier. That my joy just increases, that circumstances just keep getting better, and that is kind of the unspoken narrative to Western culture, that over time, that's kind of how it's supposed to go. Right? That's been all of your experience, hasn't it? I think I look around, you just look like people that tomorrow is going to be better than today and 10 times better than last week, right? I mean, TMZ profits off of this, right? They show these washed up movie stars from 10 years ago and say, look at where they are now. And we all kind of secretly think, oh, but then we think, oh yeah, their life fell apart. It's good to see it happen to other people. This is what was happening to the Rose family. Let's face it, we have these expectations that our life is going to be a certain way at certain stages. When I'm in my 20s, this is what it's going to be like. Oh, but when I get to my 30s, it's going to be like this. When I'm in my 40s, I mean, that'll be awesome. 50s, great. 60s will be just the prime of, I'll just be having the time of my life because I'll figure everything out. I'll be rich, right? I'll just be happy. I'll know all life's lessons, right? 60s, right? But what happens when it falls apart? What happens when we find ourselves in a place that we never wanted to be or we never expected that we could be? Can there be life in that place? Well, I want to take us to a passage this morning of Scripture where someone finds themselves in this similar situation to the Rose family. And it's taken from the life of Peter in John chapter 21. I'll invite you to turn there in your Bibles. It's on page 1687 if you're using the one in the seat in front of you. Peter was one of the first disciples of Jesus. Jesus called him. He followed. He became quite famous and infamous because he kind of was in part of Jesus' inner circle of three disciples that Jesus called on for special opportunities. Peter was there for special healings. He saw the transfiguration. Jesus changed his name. And he just kind of became one of these characters that were kind of so endeared. He was there on the night of the crucifixion to receive special teachings that Jesus gave. Jesus even washed his feet, much to his chagrin. It could not have gone any better, really, for Peter. And then it fell apart. You remember from the Easter stories, the day that Jesus was crucified, Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, not accidentally, intentionally. He disowns Jesus. So when we get to John chapter 21, Peter started out here, low. He had excelled and was kind of part of the inner circle. But in John 21, he is low again, and he finds himself in a place probably that he never imagined he would be in. Let me read for you just the first 14 verses. Afterward, Jesus appeared again, just think about that statement, to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples who I guess weren't worth mentioning, were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's John, who's writing this, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Notice the details in this passage. But even with so many in the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The reason I picked this passage, and there was a number I thought I could have, a number of characters throughout the scriptures I thought could have used, but I wanted to pick Peter because the question is there life after it all falls apart? Is answered so beautifully in this passage in the way that Jesus treats Peter, which is what I want us to focus on. Let me point a few things out. First, if you're familiar with the gospel stories, you'll know that this account sounds strangely familiar to Luke chapter 5. You can go back and read it later, which is the very first time that Jesus introduced himself and calls Peter. Peter and the guys in Luke chapter 5 were out fishing. Jesus comes to the shore and he invites them to come on in, and he tells them that he's going to make them into fishers of men. The encounter is almost identical. And so when Jesus comes now in John chapter 21 in the exact same way, 3 years later, Peter is no further ahead than he was in Luke chapter 5. He's in the same place. You might say he's starting all over again. And I thought about the significance of that if you've ever had to start all over again in life too. Dating in your 50s, looking for a new career, going back to get another degree, moving from a home to an apartment, or maybe moving from an apartment back in with your family. This happens in life. We have seasons where we have to start over. And what I love about this moment is Jesus visits them in their starting over moment. One of the themes of Schitt's Creek is that the Rose family's friends abandon them when all goes south. When the money dries up, so do the friends. And maybe you've had that experience too. When your life changed, when the events happened, when everything became public, there was family, or maybe there was friends, or maybe there was coworkers that were no longer around. They disappeared when it all fell apart. And the beauty of this passage is when it all falls apart, Jesus is there with them in the starting over again of life. Now, second, please notice how Jesus refers to them. He calls them friends. Not, "Hey, bozos, where have you been?" Or, "Thanks for abandoning me in my moment of need." Or, "Thanks, fair weather friends who are here when it's easy but not when it's difficult." Jesus calls them friends. It would have been interesting if you could have asked them, "Do you feel like a friend of Jesus?" How they might have responded in that moment. But for Jesus, just it's a reminder to me, he's unchanging and he's faithful. His love, his sense of friendship and devotion towards these guys is not dependent on their performance and reciprocation back to him. They were his friends when they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration worshiping him and when they were healing people. And they are his friends when they've left him and have gone back to fishing and are back on the beach. It's a reminder, again, of the power of unconditional love in our lives. And Jesus demonstrates it so powerfully to these people. Again, I think about the potential for embarrassment, for these disciples to be coming ashore again, seeing Jesus on the beach again, going through this process again. But Jesus visits them in their point of pain, in their place of embarrassment. And he shows up and declares them friends. This would be like Jesus walking into the lawyer's office just after you've signed the papers for divorce, pulling up a chair and sitting down with you and saying, "I just want you to know I'm your friend. I haven't given up on you. I know this is not where you want to be in life, but I'm here for you." Or Jesus showing up at the coffee shop where you've just met with friends to say, "I don't know what I believe about Christian faith anymore. I'm struggling." And Jesus shows up in that moment and says, "I'm here. I'm not abandoning you in your moment of doubt." This is the beauty of Christ. He shows up in our most difficult moments and reminds us that his love for us is not dependent on our performance. Years ago, Reverend Gordon MacDonald was one of the most influential pastors in the U.S. He'd pastored presidents. He'd been given leadership to large Christian organizations. He had a large church. But it was disclosed that he had had an affair in his 40s. He resigned from his ministry, he resigned from all of his leadership in major organizations, and he became tabloid fodder in the Christian community and beyond for many, many months. You could say he took up residence in Schitt's Creek. And slowly over time, he began the process of rebuilding his marriage, his relationship with his kids and his friends, and it was all very painful and difficult, but he was able to do so. But as he writes about his experience, he says the hardest part to believe was that God could truly love him again. That after all that he had done, that Jesus would still call him friend. This is the great and the powerful life-transforming truth of the gospel, that God's love to us is without condition, and that he shows up and meets us in our lowest moments in life. We see this captured in the invitation for breakfast. Jesus is on the beach. He takes time. He's making them some food. And this is not an invitation just to like share some food. In the ancient culture, if you offered a meal to somebody, it was the expression of friendship. I want you to be friends with me. And Jesus in this moment extends this to these disciples. Think of the gospel irony of all this. The one who was wronged makes the gesture of peace. The one who's abandoned comes back a second time, trying to get the relationship started again. Jesus graciously comes, calls them friends, and says that he would be in, would you be in relationship with me again? And the power of this demonstration, especially if you find yourself in that season of life, starting over again. Because sometimes when you're in that season of life, life can seem dark and overwhelming and so difficult. Let me share this really encouraging quote to you. No doubt you'll want to write it down and put it on a teacup. It goes like this: I'm told that God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. I feel just terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. Do you know who wrote that? Mother Teresa, the great saint who gave her life to serving the poor, who's very open about some of the deep struggles that she went through in life, and later on continues in this writing to talk about in those dark moments, Jesus met her and extended friendship to her again. Now, if you're familiar with this passage in John 21, you'll know that the next section, which I did not read, is where Jesus reinstates Jesus, will you feed my sheep, on and on. And I didn't want to read that because I wanted us to focus on this part. The order is important. Jesus seeks Peter out. He calls him friends, he invites him into relationship, and then he helps him look forward to kind of getting back on track. That before we move forward, what matters most must be cemented. It must be the foundation that anything that we do going forward must be built upon the fact of God's unconditional love and friendship to us before we move forward. So, spoiler alert, if you're looking to watch the show. The Rose family, while stuck in this awful motel, discover that they love each other. Mom and dad and kids develop this relationship that comes to life. They figure out how to be family again. And they discover that these weird townsfolks aren't so bad after all. In fact, they're incredibly loyal and they become true friends. And they discover that despite all the hardships, there can be life after it all falls apart. Pastor Gordon MacDonald discovered, much to his surprise, in his lowest and darkest moment, the Lord's grace was there for him. Mother Teresa, in her darkest pain, found Jesus reaching out to her and calling her friend. And Peter, despite giving up on Jesus, discovered that Jesus had not given up on him. And today, I want you to know that. If you're wondering if this, in this space of my life, has God given up on me, Jesus is here with you no matter where you find yourself today. Let me pray for us. Lord, this morning we thank you for just this brilliant, hopeful demonstration of your ongoing love for us, no matter where we find ourselves. And Lord, today, if we're finding ourselves in a place that we never thought we would be in, if we're finding ourselves in a difficult season and we just didn't think this would be where we were at in this stage of our lives, Lord, today we just start by acknowledging that you see us, that you've come to us, that you've declared your friendship to us. And God, may we welcome that and let that be the foundation of anything that goes next. Lord, today we pray that as we encounter people who maybe their life has fallen apart or things have become difficult for them, that we would be the kind of people who live out and embody and demonstrate this kind of unconditional love towards them as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.